So turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Today, the conversion of Paul is in the transition of the early church expansion. And there are three things that we need to make as an observation before we delve into the text. By the way, this passage can really think about our own story differently. So my prayer is that you don't write this off in a way that, oh, it's special person, he's the super apostle and written 2,000 years ago. No, this is actually can really revivorate, refresh our passion for our relationship with Christ and sharing that as a story. So there are three things. Number one, the conversion story of Saul is repeated three times in the book of Acts. And note that God doesn't use any filler words. If he repeats three times, that means this is surely important. And Dr. Logan, a human author, as a historian, and he's an apologist as well, he writes about expansion of early church development. For some reason, we're going to find out a little more about that, but he intentionally puts this story three times in three different occasions. The first one today, we get to hear Dr. Luke's report on his conversion. So which means it's a third person telling the story as a narrative. Chapter 22, he stands in front of a Jewish mob. They're angry at Paul because he just cast out demons out of this fortune-telling girl. And he begins to expound his story. He starts with that, telling his story, but a lot of his Jewish background. It's a little different. Complements each other. Chapter 26, he stands before King Agrippa and Festus and Barnabas. And because of these high officials and the kings, his language is a little different and polished. His focus is a little different as well. But those are two speeches that he makes as telling his own story. The second observation is this. It is a significant turning point. Should we call it a watershed event of the early church expansion and mission to the end of the earth? It's a world mission, beginning of a world mission. We take it for granted because a church we know has always been that kind of church. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for everyone. At least theoretically, conceptually, church is not for one specific ethnicity. And even the color of what we're trying to do, celebrating diversity, so we want our church to reflect that anybody can walk in and be welcome. And then we are growing into that diversity, and we're grateful for that. But when you think about this, in the early beginning of chapter 2, for Jewish people, especially native Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking Hebrew Jews, to them, church is their awakening, Jewish people's awakening to the true Messiah, Christ. But as we have seen, chapter 7, beginning with the beginning of chapter 8, and that's about, you know, all the way up to chapter 7 was that story. But beginning with chapter 8, church becomes expanded in a very slight way, starting with Hellenistic Jews in 6 and 7, starting with the seven deacons. And then the story of Stephen and Philip, who are the Hellenist Jews. They're spreading the gospel in Samaria, half Jews. And then people who, Ethiopian eunuch who has Jewish belief, God-fearers. Chapter 13 is full-blown a mission to the all nations. And obviously, chapter 13, Apostle Paul becomes a main figure, main character of Luke's narrative. But between 8 and 12, there are four things happen. Number one is Stephen and Philip's story, Samaria and Judea. And the two conversions happen. Apostle Paul is one, and the other conversion is Cornelius. Cornelius, in a way, the first Gentile coming to know the salvation of Christ. But when you think about the conversion of Saul, it is not only a turning point for church's standpoint. After all, 13 books out of 27 were written by Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, right? But this morning, my reminder for all of you is that we are here because of Saul's conversion story. Had it not been for Saul, who had this conversion experience with Christ and took the gospel from particularism to universalism, the gospel for the all nations, we would not be here. We should thank Paul when we see him in heaven, in that sense. We should ultimately thank the sovereign God who had orchestrated the whole thing. So in one sense, there are two things going on. One is, in one sense, this is a special story. No one in our congregation have met Jesus on the way somewhere, and then lightning happens and you become blind. And no one has spoken that you will be apostle to the all nations. So there are special aspects like that. But if you look at number three observation, it is still relevant example of what genuine Christian conversion entails. Sorry about that. What genuine Christian conversion entails. Which means, as much as there's a special side of this story, there's a lot of common factors, general principles that we should take it and apply it into our lives. Specifically, I'm asking this question this morning. What key lessons does Saul's story teach us about Christian conversion? More personally, what does this story teach us about our own conversion experience? What do we do about that? How should we perceive it? There are at least four things. Number one, Saul's story teaches us that it is the sovereign grace of God that causes Christian conversion. Even the idea of a conversion sounds like, if we don't take a look at the scripture point of view, it almost sounds like one decides to become a Christian, or we will say so-and-so was trying to convert his friend. I was converted by my uncle. Those are actually nonsensical. Because if you really look at this story, even where Saul was spiritually and what he was really doing, there is no way that this could be just coincidence or some kind of man-made story. And obviously, there are people who are skeptical, and liberal theologians will say, Paul really had a lightning, and he got knocked down, and he came up with this idea, story. Really? Because in Paul's testimony, this wasn't the only time he met risen Christ. Several times, and he was given revelation, and that's why he was given apostleship apart from the 12 disciples. But let's look at where he was in verse 1 and 2. This is an interesting kind of realistic description of what was going on. Notice that. This just happened. This is what's following after the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues and at that Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul, before this encounter on the road to Damascus, he despised those whom belong to the way. That was the first title given to the believers. The word Christian, the name Christian, doesn't show up until chapter 11, verse 26 in Church of Antioch. By the way, these names stick when the outsiders and the people actually putting down and making fun of you or whatnot, usually those are the names that stick to you. So they didn't come up with this name, but outsiders called, or they belong to the way. Why is that? You know, the way is not a strange word. The way is basically lifestyle. There is a certain lifestyle that they live. They belong to the way. And this is an exciting thing for our church, because our church is about the way of cross. Our decision and commitment is to choose the way of cross as our way. But do we really live like the early Christians? Why? Because outsiders saw, more than anything, incredible love for one another. The way they love each other. To a point, they misunderstood some of the things that are going on. They're calling brother and sister, they would get married. And then the false accusation is they practice incest. And they would talk about Lord's Supper, the eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood, the cannibalism. But in some way, among this awfully religious community of Jewish people, they're distinctly different way. And that's why, brothers and sisters at Crossway, we are to live a countercultural life amidst where we live in this Orange County. Remember, only the dead fish flows with the current. The live fish jumps up, go up, and the picture, we have all seen that, right? Salmon jumping upspring. If we really are become spiritually vital and carry the value of Jesus, we would live a countercultural life. The way we live our life will be different. Whatever the reason, Paul had multiple reasons he despised them. Well, chapter 26, verse 11 said, in raging fury against them, he went after to catch them, even to foreign cities. This is his own confession. In this chapter, Luke puts it, breathed threats and murder against the disciples. You know, this rampant rising persecution in Jerusalem that pushed out Christians, at the center of it was Saul's passion, drivenness for that. When Paul's conversion happened, it quieted down. That's why people came back to the Jerusalem church again. So now, looking at verse 3 and 4, to verse all the way to 8, we see this as supernatural event. This is not something that Saul asked for. This is not something that he made up, his story. Let's go ahead and read it again. Verse 3. Now as he went his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do, what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The first thing that we could notice is this. When Jesus shows up, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I am, he puts it in a more personal way, right? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul didn't persecute Jesus. Saul persecuted the followers of Jesus. Right? So in some sense, we need to be mindful about what we're doing. What Jesus is saying this. Remember, the church is the body of Christ, and he's the head of Christ. That anything happens to the body belongs to Christ. So he owns it. Something happens to our people in East Asia. We will pray that God will protect them. But they're up against Christ. So be bold and confident, because you're representing Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of Lords. And this was an absolute sovereign grace. Not because Saul had something particularly good in him that he came down and saved him, but absolutely free will of God, who is sovereign. Without merit, with much mercy and patience. And he mentions this all over again. Saul is the everlasting patience with him when he was persecuting the church. This is also a strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because everybody knew about Saul, who are persecuting, who is going crazy left and right, and going out, even out of the country, to catch her and to persecute and kill them. But he was turned around. And if you are really, even relationally, sociologically, looking at Saul, what has happened to you? the persecutor becomes a persecuted. And later this chapter, he has to escape city of Damascus in a basket because Jewish people are trying to kill him. Why? And moreover, and Jesus shows up over and over with him. And even today, acknowledging God's sovereign grace can lead us to boldly pray for the conversions of unlikely people. I don't know what happened. I think this must be a spiritual attack thing going on. It looked fine just a few minutes ago. Can you catch this? Are there people in your life, maybe your family and your friends, seem impossible for them to come to know Christ and for them to come to church, become a Christian? It's almost like, oh, I'll believe it if sun rises from the west. And looking at this, we could suddenly become bold because God's sovereign grace and mercy can save anyone. Let's not give up. Continually pray for those unlikely people. Number two lesson, Saul's story teaches us that Christian conversion takes a gradual yet complete process of turning to Christ. Beginning with verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. When you think about this Saul's conversion story, it sounds like instantaneously, out of the blue, this happened. But underneath of what was going on, God's sovereign care was not a forceful your arms are twisted kind of thing, but God's sovereign care is gradual and gentle. Such is the case for our journey, spiritual journey as well. In other words, God, Jesus, risen Savior, has been pursuing Saul all along the line, long before this encounter, this defining moment. In chapter 26, verse 14, Paul's telling his story again, in his own words, and then there's a one line added, what Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And then it said, it's useless to kick against goats. What does that mean? This kicking against the goats is a proverb, a phrase, a farming phrase. Goat is a little tool that prod the oxen to go forward. It's like a little pokey thing, right? So you poke the animal, prick the animal, right? But the animal doesn't like it. The oxen kicks back. What will the farmer do? Put it harder. Right? The question is, what are these goats? The symbolism of what was going on? I think there are several things. One is, more than anything, Stephen. He was hostile, and he couldn't stand what was going on with Stephen. But at the same time, things were turned upside down in him. His arguments. Remember, Saul was a very intellectual person, highly educated. Looking at his argument, looking at his Bible knowledge, and his points that he's presenting about Christ, he couldn't handle it. But at the same time, it wasn't just the intellectual stuff. His countenance was shining with joy and peace. God's shalom was there. His attitude, he had no bitterness whatsoever towards the people who are stoning him. He asked for forgiveness, like Jesus did. And that puts in more doubts about so many things that he's practicing as a Pharisee. He's going through this moral doubts as well. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about one of the Ten Commandments, that do not envy. When you think about other things, it's very checklist, and you could see, oh, I didn't have adultery. I kept the Sabbath. But when it comes to envy, it's a hard thing. He couldn't control it no matter how much he tried. He was being honest with himself. Those are the things that Jesus has been working on him, pursuing him. Okay, conversion story, we always think about just a one-time deal when we come to know Christ and we don't deal with that anymore, right? Of course, the turning conversion story entails a repentance, which is turning away from our ways and sins, and faith, turning to Christ. But in our journey as a believers, as a people who are saved, born again, there are those proddings. There are those nudgings of the Spirit. I wonder how we deal with it. Unlike this incident, you know how God deals with his children? Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Don't wait until you get disciplined. In other words, spanking sometimes. So in a way that you don't have to really cry out every time when we have a little crisis to God. But really wisdom is being sensitive to those little nudgings and become easy to the Holy Spirit to be guided by him. But the point that I want to make is, in light of our culture, is this. God's grace is gradual and gentle. So our process of conversion may take time, and it could be gradual also too. But genuine Christian conversion takes a full turn to Christ, which is Saul's case. He fasted 3 days. He's turning away from his own ways. And what was he doing? He was praying. This wasn't religious Pharisee praying. This was having communion, connection, relying on Abba Father. So I think my fear is that in light of consumer-oriented church, our churches in our generation, in our cities, trying to make people so comfortable, and then they have a half turn. Instead of urging them to turn fully to Christ, we give them assurance of salvation. That they don't have to work anything for their salvation. This is called cheap grace. Do you remember chapter 2 in Philippians, this week's quiet time? What does Paul say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, read that carefully. Work out, not work for. Our works never achieve our salvation. But if you have received God's salvation, work out the way that God designed, the purpose for your salvation. Why? What? To do things that please Him. That was why God saved us. That we need to do it in a fear and trembling way. Seriously. Mean business with it. Paul stayed in Damascus. Next week we will hear the full story. He started witnessing that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what makes him, puts him in trouble. The people in Damascus trying to kill him. How about you? If I am really a true friend, and if I'm a pastor who really deeply, genuinely cares for you, I have to say this. Is your conversion genuine? In other words, have you made a full turn to Christ? Are you facing Christ forward? The world is behind you? Or are you still doing the halfway thing? One look to the world and one look to the Christ. Saul's case, it was pretty clear. Oh, isn't it encouraging and amazing? In Philippians 3, he says, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, I consider all these degrees I have and all these social, socioeconomic status and my power, rubbish. Trash, the bathroom stuff. Oh, I think his turn. You know, my application for not only that passage, but even this morning also too, to not act like we graduated from all this, but our turn should be passionate. Like you married your wife, and now this is a time that you pursue one that you have found. You don't give up. Your marriage will go really rocky if you do that. But if you found your love, you pursue attentively. You turn to her 100%, not looking away. Oh, by the way, same thing for wives too, husbands. Number three, Saul's story teaches us that Christian conversion involves a new calling to the mission of the church. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And that here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Paul's conversion was also Paul's commissioning, God's calling. Okay, there are special aspects also too, right? Remember I said there's special things, but general things that applies to us also too. The special things, obviously, Paul's conversion was his apostleship. Christ has called him to send him to the Gentiles. Primarily to Gentiles. But there are two other peoples he mentions, right? the kings, he stands before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and ultimately he stands before Caesar of Rome. Oh, his background, he's ready for that too. And in terms of his own people, his countrymen, Jewish people, he was Hebrew of Hebrews. He was ultimately traditional Hebrew man. But notice that there's another thing. I will show him how much he has suffered. He was a special calling was sharing the suffering. So all these things are special just for Paul, Saul, later Paul, right? But there are general aspects for us too. In other words, we are also called to the mission of the church when we are converted. In our conversion experience, God calls us. There's a new calling for us. It doesn't matter whether you're a layperson. It doesn't matter you are just brand new Christians or you've been Christian, walking with God for 20, 30 years. Anyone who has turned to Christ, God has called them or her to the sovereign plan of God. So, a missiologist named by the name of Mwele, he's an African-American guy. I love him. He defines some of these words for us. And I think this is very helpful. Whenever you use the word mission, it means all that God wants done. Not just the one side of it, cross-cultural missions or the people who are going short-term missions and all that, right? But also the helping the poor, all that God wants done is mission. The word missions is to implement missions. So we call sending Jenny is short-term missions. Missionary is to minister cross-culturally. So Paul will take missionary journeys, three missionary journeys. The point is this. When we are saved, we are also given the new calling to the mission of the church. Our roles might be different, but we are in it. You know why this is so difficult for Westerners and Americans like us? Because conversion is so individualistic choice. This is my own thing. But in scripture guidance, conversion is coming to the family of God, coming to the sovereign plan of God. You enter to the King of Kings and his plan. But we're so used to be individualistic, and God is a useful God. He has to help us and fix my life to work better. So in light of that, when you think about my calling, Jesus Christ has not only saved you, but he calls to a mission. I don't know what that role looked like in you, but we are to respond to that calling. To begin with, you know, great commission of Christ, you know, go out into all nations and, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, helping them to observe what I have commanded you. That's all our part of a mission. So my prayer is that, I you know, Jay has been praying about it already. So we are rallying people for next summer. Or hopefully, few people, men and women, could go next summer. And by the time year 2020, almost all of our church members have gone at least once. Because we're not exempt. It's not special people who are doing the missions, because we are called to mission together. And part of the mission is building the church. Rather than sitting and becoming observer only, you know, kind of viewing what's going on Sunday morning, but we are to participate and play a role, active role. And finally, and this is once again very encouraging, Saul's story teaches us Christian conversion involves the enfolding of a new family in Christ. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Aren't you glad Ananias, with his reluctance, obeyed God? Think about this. Ananias could have been one of those target lists Saul had, because he could be one of the church leaders in Damascus. He heard about it, and when the Lord called him in his vision, and he kind of protests a little bit, he's the one who's making all this havoc, and he did evil things to the saints in Jerusalem. And Lord said, go, because of this reasons. I gave him a special assignment, new calling for him. And he went. How did he call him? He didn't say, Mr. Saul, Brother Saul. How wonderful it is. Oh, did you also notice that in the earlier verses, the name Judas mentioned? He was staying at Judas, right? That he must be a Christian too. And then later in chapter 9, Barnabas shows up and he becomes a great encourager. The point is, our conversion is not an individualistic path. It's a path to lead to new family in Christ. And from our point of view, we are responsible for the people who are making decisions for the first time, who are experiencing their conversion experience, to go after. And to celebrate Chris's baptism was wonderful, to be surrounded by people whom, I mean, you know, the church people who loves him. And my prayer, and you know, Christian Myra has been meeting with me almost, you know, every other Saturday for a few weeks already for premarital counseling. My prayer is that we embrace them. His schedule is tight, right? Call him out. I think what I found out is that they're foodie people. They love to experience these different food. They brought me this humongous breakfast burrito, which I ate for lunch. Can we do that? Can we pray for people who are on the skirt of almost turning to Christ? And when they do that, we come around as a brother and sister. So new body life. Not only the family life, we are to be active. I'm going to close with this one quote from John Stott. He writes, "And nevertheless, it is clear from the rest of the New Testament that other features of Saul's conversion and commissioning are applicable to us today. For we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Surrender to him in penitence and faith and receive his summons to service. Provided that we distinguish between the historically particular and the universal, between the dramatic outward accompaniments and the essential inward experience. He's basically talking about the general things that I talked about, or special things. What happened to Paul remains an instructive case study in Christian conversion. Moreover, Christ's display of unlimited patience toward him was meant to be an encouraging example to others. In closing, I want to challenge you about a few things. One is, do you have your story? Have you ever written down Paul's story over the centuries of Christian history helped many to come up with their own story? I do have one, written one. We're not talking about Crossway story, we're talking about conversion story. His outline is very simple, 3-point outline. Before the encounter with Christ, conversion, and how he encountered with Christ. And after his encounter with Christ, if you prepare that in coffee shops, in your family gatherings, something come up, you could easily tell a story, which is very non-threatening. Paul used that constantly, even in the court. And I encourage you to do that. And some other things is, really, we need to think about our heart attitude toward the sovereign grace of God, that we not take it for granted, what's given to us freely, but with fear and trembling, we live out what pleases God daily. And also, what I mentioned about full turning to Christ. And how about first steps toward being more active in our new family in Christ, and a new calling. What would that look like? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Saul's example of this conversion story, and we're so encouraged by your sovereign grace that we're motivated to pray for our people, our unlikely people, in our families and friends who seem to have no interest in whatsoever in Christ, or who are turning away willfully from away from Christ. We pray that you will continually nudge us. For us, we do pray that we will follow examples of Saul, that as we turn to you, that the rest of the summer, that we would fall in love with you with passion and joy. And I pray that our community will experience spiritual vibrancy and vitality because of that. May our life be an example as well to those who seek peace, joy, and love and purpose. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.